The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the first chapter, beginning with the 35th verse. The next day, John the Baptist again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Jesus said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and the prophets also wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace be yours from the God who made us and from our Lord and from our Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. This morning we gather, and it's the day after the Epiphany, and as we begin to think about what the Epiphany is about, it's an opportunity to reflect a little bit on Epiphany being this chance for us to begin to see Jesus as an inside story being pressed to the outside. The three wise men, the three kings, the three magi, different names, come to see Jesus because they saw a sign up in the sky, come to see who he is. And one of the things about magi, or kings, or wise men, is they morphed over the years. They started out as magi, magicians. And magi were astrologers, they were tricksters. They were viewed as a little bit shady, not to be trusted, representatives of foreign, outside kinds of things. And Matthew used magi to represent Christ's ability to communicate to all peoples of all different kinds of worldviews. It was really important to Matthew that the magi be magi. But as the Middle Ages came and as the church established power, it became more and more important that the magi be respectable. So they moved from being magicians, magi, astrologers, a little shady, to wise men, smart people. And then to kings, powerful people, to represent Christ's authority over the nations. And as a result, we've kind of lost the hint of scandal that was in the original Epiphany when three shysters from a foreign country came to honor Jesus with their stuff. But that's what Epiphany's about. It's about three shysters, three not-to-be-trusted figures coming to honor Jesus because Jesus called for everyone to honor him. Three Kings cake is a tradition that's used in some cultures to do this. It was a European tradition. It started in France, spread through Europe, and then the colonials brought it to the New World. And in Mexico and in New Orleans, Three Kings cake or King's cake, still big traditions, different recipes, different stuff, but with a little something inside. And Marlene bought a Three Kings cake yesterday, and we read online that a lot of Three Kings cakes from bakeries don't have a thing inside anymore because people chew on it and they bite on it and then they get sued. So the bakeries are leaving the little doll or the little thing out for fear of being sued. But it turns out the cake from Butera's bakery has the little dolls in it. And some of the kids found, I think Ella found a doll, Kelby found a doll. Who got the third one, do we know? The third one may still be out there in some Three Kings cake you can look for it. But a tradition of looking for the cake, looking through it to find and honor the birth of Christ. Today is also the first day after the Epiphany, so it's the Baptism of Jesus Day, and we use Thanksgiving and baptism as our entry rite to kind of honor this. But this is a critical moment in Jesus' life because Jesus has been around for about 30 years at this point. For the most part, he's been flying under the radar, just doing his thing. Joseph and Mary's kid from Nazareth, which, as we hear in the story today, is not exactly a really respectable, wonderful place to be from. But in the baptism of Jesus, the mantle is moved from John the Baptist, who's been getting lots of attention to get people ready, to Jesus beginning to go out and do the things that Jesus is going to do in his ministry. So this day, this baptism of Jesus, marks the handing off of John the Baptist having had a lot of attention and diminishing, and Jesus getting the attention and beginning his ministry. We see that in our gospel lesson today. Jesus is walking around. He's out in the countryside. He's coming forward. John and he interact and intersect. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And in this interaction, this Lamb of God, John does a few things. First, he draws attention to Jesus. He recognizes him for who he is. He also lifts up who Jesus is going to be, this Lamb of God image from the Passover, a reference to the cross, the crucifixion, the death of Christ that will take away the sin of the world. And in so doing, John lifts Jesus up as the one everybody's been waiting for. And in doing that, takes himself out of the way. And two of John's disciples who hear him say this actually leave John and become Jesus' disciples in that sentence and in that transaction. John stops collecting disciples at that moment. And Jesus starts collecting them. And the first ones that John gets in John's gospel rid of go to Jesus. Jesus' first two disciples were John's disciples. Now, this handoff, this transition, then results in these two guys following Jesus. And Jesus is a little caught by surprise because he hasn't invited them to follow yet. John has told them this is the one, and they just do it on their own. So Jesus sees them, they ask him a question, and Jesus, in response to the question, to where are you going and where are you going to be tonight, says, "Come and see." These two guys come and follow, and the beginning of this core of people, this little band of followers, is formed. And in our story, we begin to see this handoff, this escalation. Andrew goes and gets Simon, who becomes named Peter, and then they get Philip, and Philip goes and gets Nathaniel. Nathaniel's a little skeptical, but comes anyway. And we get this little escalating, one after another after another. Unlike the disciples calling in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus calls them all, in John's gospel, the first disciples select themselves, and then they all start calling other people. None of them are necessarily chosen by Jesus. All of them are chosen by somebody who's chosen to follow Jesus until the 12 are assembled, always with these invitations to come and to see. Now, Nathanael is this kind of roadblock spot. And in Nathanael's work, what we see is a stopping point. He's a skeptic. Nathanael doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. He heard he's from Nazareth, and Nazareth's not a really impressive place. Want nothing to do with this whole thing. Just leave it alone. But undaunted, this kind of thing, the disciples don't give up. And I think there's something in Nathanael that allows us to learn some things about our own life and how our own witness works. Because let's be honest, we live in a very skeptical age. People are skeptical of stuff that comes even from reliable news sources. People are skeptical of things they see from people who disagree with them on Facebook, and they unfriend them if it gets too bad. And certainly the church is at the heart of skepticism. People are skeptical that if you really want to know God, is church the place to go? Church is in some ways the new Nazareth for our culture when it comes to religion. It's the place that people say, well, I can go to the internet, I can go to this, I can go to that. I'm not sure I really want to go to church. Does anything good really come out of church? Well, there are two ways to deal with this that are most obvious. My favorite is not very effective, but I like it. I love it when somebody says something that I disagree with and I decide I'm just going to debate. I'll argue them into submission, if nothing else. So I make my point and I prove how smart and right I am. And they're over there making their point, proving how stupid but right they think they are. And after a period of time, I'm well entrenched into how brilliant I'm being, and they're well entrenched into how stupid they are. Unfortunately, in their mind, it's exact opposite experience. They're brilliant and right, and I'm just an idiot. So we tend to press ourselves as far into our corners as we can. When it's all finished, I leave feeling pretty good about how I toasted this person. And they leave feeling pretty good how they resisted the whole thing. And nothing happens. Now, I love this because I like to debate. And I like to feel at the end of an interaction that I'm smart. Especially if I can be convinced that the other person was either swayed by my smartness or is stupid. But it's a very, very ineffective way of living in the world. It just is. Debating and convincing people that they're wrong and figuring out how to sway them to your position is almost at a dead end from the start, isn't it? Have you ever seen two people with entrenched positions argue, and at the end of the argument, either one of them give in to the other? Very rarely. It's just not effective. But what we see and witness is this come and see approach to this is so important because people want to talk about it. This morning as I was driving to work with Marlene, we turn on Being in the morning. And if you go to early service or if you don't, you're just up. On Being on Public Radio is a wonderful program with lots of interesting stuff. This morning's guest was Christian Wiman. Christian Wiman's a poet. He's a Christian. He's done a lot of thinking. He's gone through a lot of different experiences in his own mind because he's wrestled with his faith. He's wrestled with having cancer. A lot of his ideas have come from struggling with his own crisis of health and faith and all the things that have gone with it. But he said this, and this is a paraphrase because I had to remember it. I couldn't take notes while I was driving. I had no pen, pencil, or it wouldn't have been safe. So I'll be glad to know I did not text myself this quote in the car. But pretty close to what he said was this: I think that while some are called to believe so that faith can grow, others are called to doubt so that faith can take on new forms. That people like Nathaniel actually provide a service. The skepticism that we bring, the doubts that we have, the questions we raise, force people of faith to not be monolithic in our answers and debating and diatribing, but to be in relationship with people and to listen and to learn and to reflect together. And in the process, our faith stretches, it grows, it takes on new forms. And that we're actually blessed by questions. We're blessed by curiosity. We're blessed by skepticism and by doubt. That these things help us to grow in a way that allow our faith to be different. If you were to think about the faith that people proclaimed, let's say in 1747, no Darwin, no atomic age, slavery taken for granted, racism's assumed to be normal. I could go down the list of things that were there. And the faith that was there at that time to deal with those questions, and the only faith answers we had were from the 1747 faith. How inadequate would that be? And how often do we look like perhaps a church that is too caught up, too trapped by answers that only wrestle with past issues and settle everything? The rest of it's just done. But if we don't have a 2018 faith, then something had to stretch us, something had to push us, something had to pull us. And these are the questions of society, the doubts that people have, the concerns that we bring to the table. And out of this thing comes this richness, this cultivation of things that allow faith to flourish and to grow and to take on new dimensions in life. The truth is, the church of 2018 can't proclaim the gospel of 1747 in the same way. And in fact, we can't even always see things in 2018 the way they would have in 1747. It's just changed, and it's so important, so critical that each of us have this dynamic, vibrant faith. And people who question it actually do us a favor if we're willing not to argue but to listen, and if we're willing not to diatribe to defeat but to somehow be transformed. In the process, our own faith is enriched and it grows. Now, the flip side of that is if we're invitational about that in this process, the come and see is such a critical part of that conversation. Well, you know, here's what I think and here's what I've experienced, and I know you don't think and experience it that way, but why don't you come and see? Much different than you're an idiot, and if you just thought right, you could come and be like me, because who wants to be like an idiot? But then I'm being an idiot and the whole thing falls apart. So this come and see, this invitational approach to life, leaves a door open. And if you know about my story, you know that for the most part, I grew up very skeptical of church. Very skeptical that anything useful was going to come out of church. I remember conversations growing up with my family that church was for the most part a waste of time. And I bought into it so much, I remember talking to you last night, my mom actually defended church once and I was shocked. Whoa, mom's defending church. I'd never heard my mom defend church before, but it was a good place for old people who were lonely to have company. That was my mom's picture of church. And I hadn't seen that side of it, and I still remember being in the kitchen and my mom caught me off guard because she mostly said church is a waste of time. So now I've got this kind of skeptical faith. I'm mostly raised in a cultivating that church is a waste of time. And I have these friends who keep saying time and again, come and see, come and see, come and see. And I did. And it changed me. Now, one of the things that changed Nathanael was when he met Jesus, the one that he was very skeptical about, in meeting Jesus, he was amazed. There was this sense of awe that overtook him. How did you know that? Well, I did. Really? Wow, you are the one. It was just overwhelming for him. And I remember for me the sense that when that happened, I was changed. Jeff asked me last night about this transition in my own life. He said, this question about, you know, how did this all happen that it stuck? And I remember when it stuck. It stuck for me when I was at Martin Luther Lutheran Church in Blacksburg, Virginia. And I was going to church there. I'd been going to the Catholic church on campus. I'd started dating a Lutheran girl, so I thought going to a Lutheran church would impress her, so I started going to a Lutheran church. And I remember going up for communion. And it was the kind of communion, some of you remember that was the way they had communion here. There was a rail around the front and a little place to kneel. How many of you remember Zion when they had the kneelers? Quite a few of you. How many of you have been in churches with kneelers? Oh, most of you. Sure, lots of things. So we went up for communion, and you would kneel at the rail, and there'd be a little rail here. You'd put your hand out, and they put a wafer in your hand, and you ate it. And then they came around with a tray, and there was cups, and you took the cup out, and you drank it. And they said, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ given for you. And I remember drinking the wine and eating the bread. And that Sunday, and I'd done this dozens of times before. It wasn't like it's the first time. That Sunday, they said, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. And I ate and drank, and my entire body went warm. It was this mystical experience. And I remember thinking so consciously, Jesus is here. Jesus is here. And I know that I got up from that rail like a zombie almost, with this goofy smile on my face, and went back to my seat, overwhelmed at what I had experienced. In eating the bread and drinking the cup, I had, for the first time in my life, experienced what was true many, many times, but I hadn't really caught. Jesus is really here. And I've really never been the same since. Now, having said that, I can't tell you that every week when I have communion, I have that experience. In fact, I've never had exactly that experience ever again. But communion is such an important part of my faith because for me it was a transformational encounter with God. It was a moment when the things I thought about were somehow ratified by my experience in eating and drinking. And in the process of being transformed by it, I've never let go. It's the reason communion is every Sunday here if we can. Because it's so important that every week we pass out the bread, we pass out the cup, we say the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. And we all have different experiences, and none of you will ever have mine. And I will never have yours. But I hope from time to time we gather in this place and something happens. And like Nathanael, in that moment we sit or we stand or we sing in awe. In awe. That something in our spirit just leaps and says, wow. Nathanael, because he came and saw, had that experience of wow, and it changed his life. Many of you have had experiences of awe and wow in your lives, and you cling to them, you remember them, and they changed you. Now, for us today, come and see is a way of life. If we're to be a vibrant, dynamic church that reaches out to a variety of people of a variety of ages and reaches out in a variety of ways, we have to, A, know our story and understand how connected we are to Christ and how intimately involved Jesus is in our life. But then as we encounter people, we have to be willing to listen to their story and the things that they bring, including their skepticism, and be open to just conversations and listening and sharing and listening and sharing. And those words then come and see. Come and see. my hope for every one of us today is that as we gather in this place from time to time, and maybe my real prayer is every week, you encounter God so real, so present, so powerfully, that you leave with a sense of having been in the presence of Christ and with a little bit of awe that just won't let you go. My prayer for you is that you leave this place filled with that awe, filled with a sense that something happened and that it spills over in so many ways that as you go out and about as those first disciples did, you can't not share, you can't not invite people to do what those first disciples did, which was to say, come and see. May you be filled with awe. May you sense the presence of Christ in your life. And may you go forth from this place with words on your lips. Come and see, come and see, come and see. Amen.